Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would transform us in our inner being more into the image of Christ for your glory. And we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me encourage you this morning, if you haven't already done so, to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page number 1220. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. Well, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be thinking about what I think is one of the most complex and slippery issues for Christians and for the church. It's the issue of what is often referred to as Christianity and culture. It's an issue that deals with how do we as Christians live faithfully as Christians in this world that is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there's a tension that exists for Christians in this life. And if you're a Christian, then I trust that you've experienced this tension. On the one hand, God's people are people who have been made new, supernatural creations in Jesus Christ, who have received the Spirit of Christ and been born again. They are people who now have an entirely new disposition that is radically Christ-centered. And yet on the other hand, all of this newness is often lived out on a daily basis in a civic sphere, in a work environment, in a local neighborhood, and sometimes even in a household which is decidedly anti-Christ. It's the tension of which Jesus spoke when he said to his disciples, "You are not of this world, but you must remain in this world. And the world will hate you and persecute you as it has hated me and persecuted me." So how does the Christ-centered person engage or disengage this anti-Christ, hostile to God kind of world? Our passage this morning from 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 25 answers that question, deals with this tension of in the world but not of the world, and what are three summarizing points. And so if we ask the question, you know, how are we to live in this anti-Christ world, we can say that first we do so by living like this world is not our home. And that's verse 11. Secondly, we do so by living visible, good lives. I think that's the primary point of verses 12 to 18. And then thirdly, we do so by patiently enduring suffering. And that's the emphasis of verses 19 to 20. And Peter then takes each of these three summarizing points and he shows how they are grounded in and how they come out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in verses 21 to 25. And he does so in such a way that we see that Christ is both our model and our means. Christ is the model for how we should live in this hostile to God world, and it is his cross that enables us to do so. The cross is the means. And so I'm going to come back to the cross repeatedly today and to the gospel, because that's what Peter does here. He grounds his entire ethical argument in the gospel message. Friend, I don't know how you think of the gospel. I don't know if you think maybe the gospel is some nice theology, or it's something you start with in the Christian life and then you move on to more practical things. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has at its heart the cross, is intensely practical and fully comprehensive. The Christian never moves away from the cross. It influences and impacts and dictates and makes possible the Christian life at every point. I hope you see that in this passage today. So how are we to live in this world as people who are not of this world? Well, first look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Christian friends, it is absolutely critical that we know our true identity in relation to this world. We are sojourners and exiles. We are strangers and aliens in this world. Just as the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was exiled from the promised land when they were in Babylonian captivity, so too God's people today, the church, are on exile from their homeland of God's heavenly kingdom. We are sojourners and exiles, and we have one essential and primary purpose in this world, and that is to visually and verbally proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 9. In our passage this morning, we've picked up in the middle of Peter's argument in which he's contrasting the world and the church. And in verse 9, we're given a clear description of the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for Christ's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Christ who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a Christian, then friend, that is why you exist. It is why God has called you and shown you mercy and saved you by his grace. It is why Christ died on the cross and rose again for his own glory, so that you could eternally proclaim the excellencies, the supremacy, the sufficiency, and the glory of Jesus Christ. And part of the way that we do that while we remain in this world is, as verse 11 says, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That is, live differently from the unrighteous, pagan, sin-infested world around you. Not just externally, but in your very inner being, in your soul, abstain from the passions of the flesh. How does abstaining from and fighting against sin and temptation glorify Christ? Well, Peter gives us the answer to that in verse 24. Verse 24. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Did you hear what God has done in Christ to enable us to live differently from the world around us? Because we're not talking about just trying to live good. I mean, you can't abstain from the sinful passions of the flesh in your own failed righteousness and filthy sin. But Christ took our sins upon himself when he was crucified. That is, he stood as our substitute and received the wrath of God for the sin of everyone who would ever turn from their sin and trust in him. And he did so so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness in his beautiful, perfect righteousness. Christ died to enable you to live differently from the world around you. And so when you fight against sin, and you abstain, and you battle, and you battle, and you battle, trying to bring every thought, and every feeling, and every action under the command of God, what you're doing is you're pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you're saying, he is excellent, and his cross is efficacious. He died to make me different and holy. You become a living, visible, carrying in your body demonstration of the sin-destroying excellencies of Jesus Christ. So first, as we depend upon Jesus and his cross, we live in this world as people distinct who are in exile because Christ has died to set us apart. But secondly, as Christians, we don't then just simply withdraw from the world and take shelter in our Christian bunkers and our Christian ghettos. Rather, we live visible, Christ-exalting lives that are on display for a hostile world to see. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So though Christians are on exile in this world, They are nevertheless to be among the Gentiles. And note that Gentiles here is not a racial designation. It's a spiritual designation. It's a way of referring to those who aren't God's people. And so we are to live holy lives out in the world so that when those who are hostile to God see our Christ-exalting deeds, they would reconsider what they think they know about Jesus and give glory to God. And it's always been the case that one of the most powerful tools of evangelism we have is a holy life. Because again, it is a visible, tangible demonstration of the excellency and efficacy of Christ crucified. And one of the essential ways that Peter identifies in verses 13 to 18 of how we go about demonstrating a holy life to a hostile world is by submitting ourselves to the human institutions and authorities that God in His sovereign plan has placed over us. And this includes the very real, everyday context of government and employment in which, to some degree or other, all of us find ourselves. So verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And I think the essence of what Peter is getting at is in verses 15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So make no mistake. As sojourners and exiles in this world, we are people who have been freed by God from all human institutions. You know, the final authority in my life is not a queen. It's not a president. It's not an employer. It is God. It's honor the emperor, fear God. And yet at the same time, though the Christian is not bound to any human authority, God has sent us freely and submissively into those very human institutions, so that as we obey the law of the land and as we submit to the authority placed over us, we would, by our Christ-exalting life, either lead some to glorify God or silence the ignorant talk of those who foolishly oppose Him. That is the will of God, Peter says. And so as Christians, we have this paradox that our belonging to God and not this world, you know, instead of it driving us into our Christian ghettos, instead of it causing us to clamp up, it actually gives us a disposition of freedom and joy and fearlessness and radical otherness by which to engage this world, making visible in the public arena our sin-fighting, Christ-exalting, sojourning, otherworldly lives. And then thirdly, and this passage cannot be clearer here, we are to be subject to these ruling authorities, even to the point of graciously receiving unjust suffering. So look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing, a commendable thing in the sight of God. Friends, we are to continue to do good in the public arena, living out our Christian life in this world, even in the face of insults, trials, and mockery for being a Christian. It's not that the Christian seeks suffering, but the Christian, they live such distinctive lives and they do so in the public domain that it almost automatically draws persecution from an anti-Christ world. I mean, that's what Peter's whole letter is about. Look back at chapter 2, verse 4, same chapter. Just look at verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Christ, who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen. What Peter is doing here is he's setting the pattern for Christians. So that as Christ was rejected by men, though chosen by God, so too those who proclaim the excellencies of Christ in word and deed will be rejected by men, though chosen by God. And if Christ is our pattern, how did he endure unjust suffering? We'll look again at verse 21. For to this unjust suffering, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. I wonder if this passage makes some of you a bit uneasy. Perhaps it makes some of you uneasy because you weren't made aware from the beginning that this is what you signed up for as a Christian. Maybe when the gospel was presented to you at whatever point in your life, either as a child or an adult, you simply heard of a gospel which would heal your hurt of isolation, or a gospel which would fill you with peaceful feelings. Maybe you never heard the call to turn from your sin. Or maybe you never heard about the cost of following Jesus in this world, that you are to treasure him above everything else, including your very life. Maybe for others of you, all of this makes you a little bit nervous. Because frankly, your first instinct is to retaliate when you're being unfairly treated. Right? You are not a person who will be mocked. Friend, I can sympathize with that feeling. But look again at verse 22. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Peter quotes that from Isaiah 53, and I think he puts it in here partly to say, look, here is Christ, sinless and perfect, and he was reviled, but he did not revile in return. So how could you, whose heart is desperately wicked, find any basis to retaliate in the face of unjust treatment? And not only that, but Peter knew firsthand the forgiveness of Christ. He knew how good Christ could be, even to one who had denied him, as Peter did 3 times. Friends, we must also remember how good God has been to us. We have rebelled against him. We have mocked him. And yet he has responded to us with sacrificial love. Just listen to these words again. For he himself who committed no sin bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, his welts, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How then could we treat in any other way those who insult us? As sojourners and exiles, how we live our life and how we endure suffering will testify to the world about the reality of the gospel and the excellencies of Christ. The life and death of a man named Bill McChesney is one life that testified to this gospel reality and to the greatness of Christ. More than 45 years ago now, as the story's told, a number of popular revolts in what is today the Democratic Republic of the Congo, formerly Zaire, were particularly costly and bloody. And in November 1964, hundreds of Americans, Belgians, and other foreigners were trapped and held hostage by a group of rebels who called themselves Simbas, lions. And among them was a 28-year-old bachelor, Bill McChesney, an evangelist on his first term as a missionary, Smiling Bill, as everyone called him, had struggled for several years with what to do with his life until finally concluding that the Lord had called him to missions. And before leaving for Africa, he printed a poem in 1960 called My Choice in a World Evangelization Crusade publication. This is that poem. I want my breakfast served at 8 with ham and eggs upon the plate. A well-broiled steak I'll eat at 1 and dine again when day is done. I want an ultra-modern home and in each room a telephone. Soft carpets too upon the floors and pretty drapes to grace the doors. A cozy place of lovely things like easy chairs with inner springs. And then I'll get a small TV. Of course, I'm careful what I see. I want my wardrobe too to be of neatest, finest quality. With latest style in suit and vest, why should not Christians have the best? But then the master I can hear, and no uncertain voice so clear. I bid you come and follow me, the lowly man of Galilee. Birds of the air have made their nest, and foxes in their holes find rest. But I can offer you no bed, no place have I to lay my head. In shame, I hung my head and cried. How could I spurn the crucified? Could I forget the way he went, the sleepless nights in prayer he spent? For 40 days without a bite, alone he fasted day and night. Despised, rejected, on he went, and did not stop till veil he rent. A man of sorrows and of grief, no earthly friend to bring relief. Smitten of God, the prophet said, mocked, beaten, bruised, his blood ran red. If he be God and died for me, no sacrifice too great can be for me a mortal man to make. I'll do it all for Jesus' sake. Yes, I will tread the path he trod. No other way will please my God. So henceforth, this my choice shall be, my choice for all eternity. Well, Bill McChesney's choice to live as if this world was not his home led him to his death. It was one morning in mid-November 1964. Simba soldiers came for Bill and beat him mercilessly, eventually killing him and throwing his body in the Wamba River to be eaten by crocodiles. Do you think such a horrendous death was really Bill's choice? When that smiling, self-confident 23-year-old man wrote that poem and had it published in his missionary organization magazine, was that his choice? Why would anyone choose that? Well, Bill McChesney and the Apostle Peter, who himself was crucified upside down by the very governing authority to which he freely submitted himself for the Lord's sake, both knew that they were sojourners and exiles in this world, called to verbally and visibly proclaim the excellencies of Christ with their life, even in suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, amid plenty and amid suffering, enable us, I pray, to demonstrate to this world that Christ is more excellent and more valuable than all else. In his name.